the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. You may already have gathered that my name is Pam Cousins, and I'm a member of the church here. And we're going to continue our studies in Deuteronomy. My late husband used to call it Deuteronomy. And those of you who know him or knew him, I expect, are smiling at the thought, because it's a word presumably from the Greek. Well, it is from the Greek. There's nothing presumable about it at all. And that was the way Peter chose to pronounce it. So that's one of the memories I have of him. We consider these studies in Deuteronomy. The first study took us through the book. The second one covered chapters 1 to 3, where we learned about the history, the previous history of the children of Israel, and some lessons from it. And then last week, Nick dealt with chapter 4, where we learned about God and his dealings with his people. And you may have noticed on the screen, this week it's chapters 5 to 11. Well, I shall be dipping into them. I shall look at a couple of concerns that Moses had as he taught the people and instructed them. And then we will, thirdly, come back to that chapter, or some of the verses in that chapter 6 that was read to us. Now, the children of Israel, who have been wandering for 40 years, are now at last poised to go into the promised land, long promised even way back to the days of Abraham. They are a new generation. The previous one, sadly, because of its lack of faith, was not allowed to go into the new land. In fact, they weren't there then. They died off. And Moses was not allowed to go in either. But he has brought them to this point, and he's very anxious that they should go in and live as God's people. So how are they going to cope in this new situation, settled in the land instead of being nomads wandering indefinitely? And the first thing he wants to do is to give them a vital reminder. He repeats the Ten Commandments, the basis of the law, and he begins that chapter 5 with the words, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare to your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them." So important that this basic law of God that was given to Moses originally, you remember, when the people had left Egypt and they were assembled at the bottom of Mount Horeb. They had the most terrifying experience, and Moses went up into the mountain and received the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. And Moses stood between God and the terrified people and issued this basic part of God's law, although of course there were many other laws to follow. And so once again, Moses calls upon the people to follow them. And they also form a covenant with God. This word covenant, of course, it's our word testament. The word covenant, this very, very important, special sort of agreement that God made with his people, graciously made with his people, as he promised to bless them, promised to be all that they needed, but they had to promise to be loyal and obedient. And as Moses gives the people these laws, he emphasizes that although they were given to the original generation, they are still very relevant to those who are about to enter the land. Are they still relevant for us today, God's people today? Well, Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." And he emphasized the relevance and the importance of God's commandments. And we've already read in chapter 12 of Mark how important Jesus felt they were. That super way in which he, in answer to the question of that teacher of the law, in which he summed up the whole of the Ten Commandments, he said they're all important. And he summed them all up in those two phrases, one from Deuteronomy 6 and one from Leviticus 19. And of course, Jesus took them even further, didn't he? No adultery. Don't even look at somebody lustfully. No murder. anger and hatred are just as culpable. God's people nowadays have an immense advantage. The law is no longer something to be signed to, noted, and followed. Because Jeremiah, in chapter 31, in those very famous words, prophesied that the days were coming when God would make a new covenant and he would put the law in people's minds and write them on their hearts. And of course, that was wonderfully fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came, the Spirit that Jesus promised. He said he would ask the Father for another counselor. And this is what how he put it: you will know him because he lives with you and in you. The difference that there is for God's people nowadays from the way it was for them in the olden times. So we are able to remain obedient to what God wants if we respond to the promptings of the Spirit and on our consciences, and we rely on his guidance. Of course, life today in the society is not easy, is it? The modern view, the idea of God setting basic standards for everybody to live by is hardly popular. The modern view is that all conduct is relevant to the circumstances. Ultimately, every man is his own judge. And the most militant of atheists, the philosopher A.C. Grayling, has recently brought out a book, The God Argument: The Case Against Religion and for Humanism. And he is very vociferous these days, as are a number of the new atheists. And I was reading a book, at least I was reading a review of the book. I wanted to assure you I hadn't read the book, but I was reading a review of this book. And he tells us what a humanist will approve of: human rights, war, injustice, and poverty they will hate, but you will allow everyone to choose their own values and goals. And then today I came across another review of the book, and I cut it out, and this is what it says. This is A.C. Grayling, the philosopher who's written this book against religion. And if I can find the right piece of it. Grayling's case is most powerful against those who believe, literally, that holy texts convey the word of God, who is a real personal being who cares for, rewards, and punishes us. For a sensible philosopher like Grayling, this is all too obviously ridiculous. And by the second chapter, he's already unable to resist making the inevitable comparison with tooth fairies and Father Christmas. That's how they feel about our beliefs. Those are some of the beliefs. That's just one of the beliefs that are abounding in our society today that we have to cope with. John urges us to keep God's commandments. This is the love of God, he says, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now, God's people in the Old Testament were told they'd got to drive out the nations. They had got to get rid of them because of their pagan beliefs. But we can't escape, can we? We can't leave society because we don't like what some of the people are saying about God or about life or whatever. But we could, I suppose, if we were like the Hutterites. Did any of you see the program the other day on the Hutterites? These are groups of families that buy land in America and Canada and other parts of the world, and they are completely shut off from the world. They're self-sustaining, self-supporting, no radio, no TV, perhaps one telephone, and limited trading with the outside world. And it's all based on the Bible. They're all very holy and very Christian. But they've cut themselves off. We have to live amongst folks who have very different beliefs from ours. Mind you, the answer in my youth about worldliness, you know, and not getting contaminated by all these beliefs, were a series of don'ts. Do you remember, some of you of my age? Now, no smoking, no makeup, no cinema, no alcohol. Yes, we were brought up as teenagers to avoid all of them, but I'm afraid somehow it didn't work very well. So we remember what Jesus said in John 17. My prayer, he said, is that you don't take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. The life of faith in today's world isn't easy. I don't suppose I have to tell you that. And Paul issued a warning. Do you remember J.B. Phillips's very concise way of translating Romans 12:2? Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. So whether we're faced with resisting temptation to go against God's standards, whether we're finding it difficult about making decisions in the world where there's so many grey areas, and I suppose one might even quote this church's current debate about divorce and remarriage, with the Word of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, we ought to be able to live a life that maintains God's standards for our Christian lives. So much so then for Moses' vital reminder to the people of the Ten Commandments, and others, of course, that followed later. Secondly, he issued an urgent warning. Now, they were going into a very good land. In fact, there's a lovely description of it in chapter 8. I must read it to you. I think it's on the screen. Yes, it is as well. A land with streams and pools of water, a land with wheat and barley, fig trees and pomegranates, oil and honey, where bread will not be scarce, where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. Oh, my, what a wonderful land they're going to. A land, as we know, which was flowing with milk and honey. That was the way it was put, and it was even put in our reading today, wasn't it? Promises of blessing and fertility and good crops. But the nations living in the land have got to go. And he warns them, don't say to yourself, the Lord has brought us here to take possession of the land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord will drive them out before you, to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, they were indeed pagan nations. They worshipped many gods. Statues, pillars, and images abounded. And very often the worship was very public on the top of hilltops. They were grossly immoral. They practiced ritual prostitution and child sacrifice. And the dangers were that if God's people went in and mixed with them, the word is syncretism, if you want the technical term, and if they got involved with the worship, and even if, horrors, they intermarried, their spiritual and moral health would be ruined. It was absolutely at stake. God called his people his treasured possession. And through him, he was ultimately going to bless the world. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. The danger must be removed. And I'm sure we're not very happy about it. We don't like the idea of the words in Deuteronomy 7. When you have defeated them, then you must destroy them utterly. How do we cope with this? Well, you could say, first of all, that he is also the creator and the owner of the land. It's his right to do what he wants with it. And we have to remember that this was a very specific occasion. Now, nowhere else in the Bible does God issue such a command. He's always spoken of as just, as merciful, as righteous and good. In fact, we sing about it, don't we? Deuteronomy 32:4, his works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. So what's going on? Well, the people apparently were to be the agents of God's judgment upon this wicked people. Because ultimately, all judgment is God's. Abraham, when he was pleading, remember, for Sodom and Gomorrah, another wicked nation, he said these words, Will not the judge of all the earth do right? I wonder if we tend to overlook this aspect of God's character. Psalm 96 says he will judge the world in righteousness. And Paul warns the people he's speaking to at Athens, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. So Christians live their lives in the light of this judgment. For we must all appear, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, before the judgment seat of Christ, not for a guilty verdict, if we've trusted in Jesus, who took our punishment and set us free, but we will be called to give an account of the way we have lived. And thirdly, back to chapter 6, and I don't know whether you'd like to turn back to it again. Just a few verses I was given as the heart of this talk this evening. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 19. And first of all, here are important instructions. This is our third point. Here are important instructions for God's people. And the first one is a call to love. Verse 4 begins with the words that we've already read twice. Hear, O Israel. In other words, listen, pay attention. This is important. This opening is used more than once when Moses is speaking to the people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yes, a reminder again. He is the only God. There are no other gods before him. And this they must cling to when they go into the land, a land where numbers of gods are worshipped. And that's why they've got to remove them. And then, isn't it interesting? Verse 5, love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God? So far, the instructions have been, be careful to follow every command. Keep the requirements of the laws. Observe the commands. Keep the requirements, decrees, laws, and commands. This goes on and on again. This is Moses most anxious that they should behave according to God's will when they're in the land. And now we learn that they're bound not only by obedience and loyalty and covenant ties, but by love too. And why? Why should they love God? Why should they be called upon to love God? Well, it's a response to his love in choosing them, in teaching them and leading them and caring for them and bringing them at last to their land. Chapter 7 says, it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And this is a love that God's people now should know only too well. Let me remind you of what John says in his first letter. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There was nothing in the people in Moses' day, and there's nothing in us that deserves God's love. It's entirely God's grace and goodness. Is this not something which should constantly amaze us and call for our continued grateful response? And there's the table, this visible symbol of the way we try to respond. That's a call to love. Now there's a call to commitment. Verse 5, they are to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. These opening words of this passage are recited 3 or 4 times a day by Orthodox Jews. They hold this passage as immensely important. In fact, it's the centerpiece of the morning and evening services, in the synagogue services. And Jesus, of course, used it, and we read it in Mark 12. Here are the words he used as he summed up the first four of the Ten Commandments. Being loyal and obedient and loving involves the whole person. Can't develop it now, but is it not as true now as ever it was? And does it remain a challenge to us? How far do we love God with all our being? And then there's a call to teach and share. And there's the importance of keeping God's commands. And there's this extraordinary account in verse 8 of what they're to do as they remember God's word constantly. And we have them tying them as symbols on their hands, binding them on their foreheads. In fact, the Jews came to take these so seriously, they came to be taken literally. And here you have a picture of a Jew, a praying Jew. He's got his prayer shawl on, and he's got the little box on his forehead, and he's got the box on his arm. Now, I'm a bit thrown because his box is on his right arm, and I thought it had to be on the left arm next to the heart. But anyhow, the head does the thinking, doesn't it? The arm does the doing. And you can see how the symbolism of that is for them. This is the way in which Jews still take the word of God, and especially these important words, so very, very seriously. And then he says, write them on the door frames and on your gates. And it's called a mezuzah, this little thing on the door there. And in these small containers, there's a roll of paper or of parchment, and these words and some words from Exodus are written on them. And I found mine. I went to, as an RE teacher many years ago, I was able to visit Israel, and I picked up a number of artifacts, and there's my mezuzah, which I unearthed. I was very pleased about that. If there was this little thing on the door, then that was an outside acknowledgement that the family within remained committed to God's word. I wonder how Christian families manage to indicate that they love the Lord. You don't hang texts in the window, do you? Sometimes the occasional poster goes up, but there are many other ways, are there not, in which Christian families can get to know neighbours. In fact, in any way, folks can get to know neighbours and perhaps eventually manage to share their faith. And then, of course, there is the command to impress them on your children. Talk about them. Every aspect of life, be thinking about God's word and make quite sure that your children, the children of the future. And so the importance is stressed of encouraging them to know and love and obey the Lord. Now, I'm no parent. I didn't have any children. I don't know how far Christian families these days find time or take the trouble to share God's word with their children. Would it be a Bible story at bedtime? Are there other occasions when the family gathers and God's word can be opened and discussed? There's certainly no shortage of aids and helps to do this. There was a slogan adopted by a Roman Catholic conference some time ago, and it's this, and it's become quite a familiar saying: the family that prays together stays together. As the children get older and life gets busy, is it easier to leave the church to do the encouragement and the teaching? I think this might be true. I did check with both Ellie, who deals with the little ones, and Sarah, who is with her husband, is responsible for the teaching of the older ones. And yes, a fantastic job. Derek actually emphasized it this morning. When they all go out at 10 o'clock, you know, half the congregation gets up and walks out. It's wonderful. And those children are all going off to be taught the scriptures, to have impressed upon them God's word. And Derek said, look, you know how important it is. And certainly they're doing a great job. The little ones have stories and songs. Their non-Christian parents who come during the week are introduced to God's word. And of course, later on, as they get older, they're faithfully taught the scriptures. And I'm so pleased to hear, too, they're encouraged to learn memory verses. We used to collect cards with verses on them. I can remember one in particular with a sort of pretty little flower in the corner. And we were encouraged, there's nothing like hiding God's word in your heart. There's nothing like knowing the scriptures well enough, learning some of it, so that when you need them to come back, to give an answer to somebody, to need some sort of comfort yourself, there's nothing quite like it. I'm very grateful that, I don't know whether you know about the Girl Covenant movement, but it sadly is no more, but I was very much involved in it. And as a Girl Covenanter, I learnt the scriptures. Every year there was a Bible learning, and I learnt it, and I had to learn the whole of Isaiah 40, and the last verses of, Romans 8, I think it is. And, you know, it stayed with me all my life. I actually won the competition, but that's by the way. So there we are, teaching the children. Let's pray for those who teach them. Let's pray for the families, because I'm not saying this in the morning, am I, when the families are present, but we can all pray, can't we, for the teaching of our children in this church, and of course in other circumstances, but I won't go into that. And finally, there's a call to remember and never forget. And later on in this passage, he says, look, you're going into a good land, and it's very easy to eat the goodies of the land and to sit back and to be comfortable and to be satisfied. Be careful, he pleads with them, not to forget the Lord when you're settled in and in your enjoying life. And this is a danger, isn't it, for God's people at all times. It's a danger for us. We can get too comfortable in our faith. We can start to manage on our own or get caught up with distractions that take us away from the Lord. We're all too ready to ask when things go wrong, aren't we? But let us remember at all times. I would suggest to remember at all times, at least we can be thankful. And this is where I want to finish. Being thankful. Apparently that great hymn writer, Francis Ridley Hathergill, kept a diary of mercies. I rather like this idea, a diary of mercies. And she wrote in her book every evening at the end of the day the things that she was going to give God thanks for. And I thought, how shall I wind up? I've lost the place, so I'll have to find it. Oh, here we are. I thought I'd read a few verses from Psalm 103. I've quoted it right at the end. Praise the Lord and forget not all his benefits. So try to draw some of these thoughts together with these words in Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. You can follow with me if you like. It's on page 579. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. We were hearing about that from Sophie. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He is the judge of all the earth. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And the last verse, praise the Lord, my soul. Thank you.